be with you.
And with your spirit.
Reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
On a Sabbath, Jesus went to dine at one of the homes of the leading Pharisees, and the people there were observing him carefully. In front of him, there was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus spoke to the scholars of the law and Pharisees in reply, asking, "Is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. So he took the man, and after he had healed him, dismissed him. Then he said to them, "Who among you, if your son or your ox falls into a cistern, would not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" But they were unable to answer his question. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today, in this Gospel, in the scene at the home of one of the leading Pharisees, St. Luke continues to describe the reason for which Jesus was murdered. He was killed because of the Sabbath, because he was trying to restore it to its full meaning. And those who had made their own way of observing the Sabbath an idol, seeing the existential threat to their own interpretation, began even on the Sabbath to plot to murder this prophet. It's always key for us in a world in which 3/4 of Catholics don't take the Christian Sabbath seriously to recognize that Jesus died for the real meaning of this day, which is always supposed to allow us to hit the reset button in our relationship with God and our relationship with others, to allow us to receive God's love, to become so filled with that love that we give that love back to Him, and that love overflows in the way that we notice God in another, and the way that we sacrifice for God in another. Today, in the first reading and in the Gospel, we see two aspects of the way that this love of God is supposed to transform us. Let's begin with the Gospel. There's a certain urgency that comes with the real divine love of neighbor beating in our own hearts. You know, what was the essential problem with these Pharisees? Just like various leaders in the synagogues and other scenes in which Jesus did similar things on the Sabbath, most of his miracles were done on the Sabbath for a reason, not by coincidence. He was doing on the Sabbath to illustrate a very important point about the way the Sabbath is supposed to heal, and that God wants to restore us on that particular day. But we notice that when he cured this man, he wouldn't wait till tomorrow. Scribes and Pharisees thought that he could and that he should, because to heal, to do any type of work on the Sabbath, was a violation of the idol that they had made, as if the Sabbath was a day in which we weren't supposed to love our neighbor, who were supposed to put it off because we love God. They had separated the two in such a way that was just totally contrary to God's plan, and Jesus was constantly exposing it, becoming a Nathan to their David. Today, he says, Who among you, if your son or your animal falls into a cistern, would wait until the next day? Especially, let's just think, if there were a little baby falling down into the bottom of a well, let's just say that there was water there and it was real dangerous for the survival. Which of us would think that it was contrary to God's plan to save that baby or that animal's life? We would all know immediately in conscience what we had to do. And Jesus shows that the love of God has an urgency. Yeah, sure, he could wait till tomorrow. This man's had dropsy for a long time. What's one day more? But that's not the way real love works. There's always an urgency. You know, we have to confront this scene from a flip side, and we won't spend that much time on it, but it is important. If this is true, when God works so urgently that he doesn't want it to go one day more, why, when we turn to him in prayer and say, gimme, 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 today, does he wait, not just until the next day, but sometimes the next decade? Why does he do it that way? It's a great mystery. And the answer to that question, which I'll remain shrouded in mystery, is that he's actually curing us through the patience that is required. That he's giving us something even greater than what we're asking for. But we have to open up to receive it. But he is always loving us with a holy urgency. And sometimes there's a far greater urgency for us to grow in trust of him than for us to get that particular request answered yesterday. Another aspect of the divine love, the transformation that's supposed to happen in us when God's really living inside, we see in today's first reading. The first 8 chapters of the letter to the Romans, which we've been hearing over the last 3 weeks, are all focused on how we come into right relationship with God. And then in chapters 9 to 12, we get into the relationship between Christians and Jews. Unfortunately, in the 4-week study that we have of the letter to the Romans, we get 2 days of these 3 chapters, today and tomorrow. Insofar as this week, we celebrated the 50th anniversary of Nostra Aetate, that great Second Vatican Council decree on the relationship between Catholics and other religions. But it all came out of 4 previous drafts of the relationship between Catholics and Jews was expanded. This great teaching of the Church with regard to our older brothers and sisters in the faith is key for us to ponder. So I would encourage you, if you have a chance during today and tomorrow and this week that we mark the 50th anniversary, to read the entirety of these 4 chapters, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Sorry, 9, 10, 11, 3 chapters. And so it's even easier an assignment of homework to just let St. Paul's thoughts go very deeply, because the reason why we had this decree on the Jews that eventually led to Nostra Aetate was because the Church did an examination of conscience after the Holocaust. It was obviously not good Christians who were responsible for the Holocaust. But it was the failure of the Church really to articulate clearly the way that we're supposed to love Jews that was manipulated by the devil and some of those who cooperated with the devil to carry out this incredible atrocity against the Lord's chosen people with whom he entered into a covenant that's irrevocable, St. Paul will tell us in these pages. But rather than sort of talk in general about the relationship between Christians and Jews, as St. Paul elencates for us here, I want to focus on the love we see in this passage. St. Paul tells us, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience joins with the Holy Spirit in bearing witness, what? That I have great sorrow and constant anguish in my heart. Why? Because the Jews haven't yet embraced the Messiah. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. The word there is anathema. For those of us who have studied a little bit of church history, we know what that word means. Totally separated, almost condemned. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. St. Paul was saying he would easily give his life for the salvation of his Jewish brothers and sisters. Like with the urgency we see in the gospel, so we see the real motivation here. That if we really love someone, we're willing to die for them. We're willing to trade our life. Just yesterday, in the first reading, we heard what I think is probably the most consoling passage in sacred scripture. And if you outlive me, and one of you is good enough to come for my funeral, you will hear it as the epistle. God so loved the world. Sorry, if God so loved the world that he didn't even spare his own son, would he not give us everything else besides? When God had a choice between letting his son be brutally crucified or letting us die separated from him, God the Father, in a sense, loved us even more. It was with the willingness, of course, of his son, but he loved us that much. He loved us that much that he would allow his son to undergo 1,000 crucifixions like that to make possible our salvation. And St. Paul's heart had this similar anguish. So much of a love for others that he would rather suffer everything for them to be able to come to the gospel, including, if it were possible, and it isn't, for St. Paul to have been cut off from the Lord. He would have even traded his eternal life for their eternal life. If we're ever really going to be able to serve others the way Christ wants them to be served, it begins with this attitude. I'm willing to lay down my life for you. And that I am filled with sorrow and anguish. It's beating in my heart until you come to know the gift I have come to know with a capital G. That's what gives meaning to our Christian life. That's what gives meaning to the consecrated life. It's what gives meaning to the priestly life. If a priest doesn't think that way, what the heck is he doing? He's just going through the motions. It's this type of love for the sake of our own people, our own kindred. You know, there are few parents, for example, who, if their child has gotten into trouble, wouldn't rather pay the child's punishment than allow the child to do it. That's consistent with love. And we see that type of love with St. Paul, and we know that the kindred according to the flesh that St. Paul was describing, many of them had put out a contract out on his head. He had to escape through a basket lowered over a wall when they had hired some assassins to wipe him out. Some of them would follow him from town to town in Galatia just to whip up the crowd to drive him out of town. Many of them really opposed his teaching. But St. Paul said, "My conscience with the Holy Spirit bears witness that I have great sorrow and constant anguish." This is what impels us to serve others with the gospel. This is what compels us to bring Christ. This is our motivation. And there's a great urgency. Just like we see in the Gospel, St. Paul would write in his letter to the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians, Caritas Christi, urgent, knows that Christ's own love beating within me urges us on, makes it urgent for us to love. And he then describes the Jews, says that they're children of Israel, that they're first called by God through the covenant with Jacob. Theirs is the adoption. They have received this vocation. Theirs is the glory, the holy Shekinah that hovered over them as they were wandering in the desert. Theirs are the covenants. Covenant with Noah. Covenant with Abraham. The covenant with Moses. The covenant with David. The covenant most important. In Jesus Christ, the new and eternal covenant, it's theirs. They're not fully aware of it, but it is theirs. The giving of the law, the worship of God, the psalms and the temple and the synagogues, the promises God has made. Theirs are the patriarchs. But most important, he says, from them, according to the flesh, is the Christ, was overall God blessed forever. What a pity it is, though, that even though they are the great ears of all of this, they don't recognize yet the Christ who has come. And so St. Paul's heart was filled with anguish. try to help them to recognize that their long-awaited, long-desired one has come to fulfill God's eternal plan to enter into a covenant with the human race. For us, as we go out to the entire world, it is to help them to recognize that every child is a child of God, that God, in fact, loves them, that they are called to be ears of all of this, all of it, ears of Christ, joint ears, provided that they suffer with Christ so as to be glorified. Today, as we celebrate this votive Mass of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and we prayed at the beginning of this Mass that our heart might be conformed to His, let us ask through St. Paul's intercession, let us ask through the intercession of the other holy Jews, Joseph, Mary, the Apostles, Mary Magdalene, Jesus' friends in Bethany, so many others, let us beg them all to give us a heart like the Lord's, a heart full of sorrow and anguish, a heart filled with urgency, so that their hearts might be filled with the joy that comes from communion with Jesus, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen.